I want to speak to you this afternoon a little more about that theme we found in Matthew 27 this morning, that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, that now we can go through the temple curtain because of Jesus. That temple veil was torn when Jesus died, just as he died. And this was symbolic, as we said, that Christ himself, the true veil, his flesh, the true veil, was torn. And so the temple curtain was torn. But I promised I would say more about that and the connections of that image to other things in Scripture this afternoon. Richard just read that text from Hebrews 10, where it says that Jesus is the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. It's often been said that Jesus' flesh, his human flesh, veiled his deity. And so even you have that Christmas hymn which says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Let me also read for you briefly a text that I read once in this morning's sermon. I want to read it again. Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 12. Speaking of the Old Covenant arrangements and the priestly duties in the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple, it says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Speaks there of the first section and the second section of the tabernacle, and that transferred also to how the temple was constructed. The first section we usually call the holy place. They had the altar of incense there. You had the seven-branch candlestick, or the menorah. You have the table of the showbread, or bread of the presence, in there. The priests would go into the holy place, the first section, to perform their priestly duties and to offer incense on the altar of incense in front of the curtain or the veil. But behind the curtain, behind the veil, was the second section, which I believe it's common wording now because of the King James to call it the Holy of Holies. You could also call that the Most Holy Place. That's the idea in the Hebrew. There's the holy place, but then there's the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy Place. That's the second section, which Hebrews 9 mentions. That's where, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was, which contained the tablets of the law, the foundation of the covenant. And there were other things in there as well, reminders in the presence of God of his people Israel and his relationship with them. But I want to, in looking through Scripture briefly this afternoon, I want to give you an even larger view of what this means, going even back before the tabernacle, all the way to Genesis. I want to quickly look through Scripture to get the big picture that ends with a torn temple curtain. First of all, I think we need to see the holy garden guarded. The holy garden guarded. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and we see it said that God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then we see, Genesis 2, verse 8, that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Then down in verse 15 of that text it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Or you could translate that, work and guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now there's lots more we could look at here in relation to later things in Scripture. I'm having a very narrow focus this afternoon. I do plan, as we've said in the announcement emails, I do plan to preach at least the early part of the book of Genesis next year on Sunday mornings. So we'll have plenty of opportunity then to see more scriptural connections here. But when it says the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, those same two words used of Adam's responsibilities in Eden are used together elsewhere in the books of Moses. But they're only used together in the Pentateuch in the context of Levitical and priestly duties. In the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God. That's interesting. You could look at Numbers chapter 3, chapter 8, and chapter 18 to see that in the Hebrew, where the Levites would keep guard over the tabernacle, and the priests would do their service or their ministry in the tabernacle. Already there's hints that this Garden of Eden is a holy place with which Adam is tasked. He's tasked to work it and guard it as holy. And as we read throughout Scripture about Eden, elsewhere where Eden is mentioned, it's called the Garden of God, the Garden of the Lord. And it's implied that it's a holy mountain. It's like the earliest sanctuary we see in Scripture. Of course, before the fall, there's no sacrifices. But Eden is the holy place where God walks among his people, in that case, Adam and Eve. That language is used later of God settling down in his presence in the tabernacle, in the temple, where he walks among his people. Ezekiel 28 seems to say that Eden, the garden of God, it seems to also call it the mountain of God. So my point is, Eden, there's all these hints, especially in the original Hebrew and for the early Hebrews, that Eden was like a sanctuary. It was where God met with man. But then, of course, you know the account that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And when they did, they were cast out of the holy garden. And notice what it says in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's important, as we'll see in a moment. Once man sinned, God's holy sanctuary was cut off from humanity. Humanity could not simply walk into God's presence. There was the threat of death if they did. There was the flaming sword and the cherubim. Cherubim show up throughout Scripture as special attendants of God's throne. In the book of Ezekiel, it's as if God has a portable chariot throne with the cherubim. As described by Ezekiel, there's the cherubim, but their spirit is also in the wheels which form this chariot throne. But the cherubim are these fiery sort of beings associated with God's holiness. they're not exactly the seraphim, but they're sort of like the seraphim who cry, "Holy, holy, holy," in Isaiah chapter 6. The cherubim guard the way into the presence of God. And in fact, in Ezekiel 28, it speaks of a cherub as a guardian cherub. Now, what difference does that make for the temple curtain? Well, after we think about the holy garden that was guarded by the cherubim after the fall into sin, then we go on in the books of Moses, and we see what the tabernacle was like, how it was constructed. We see the most holy place veiled. God is going to dwell among men again, but it has to be by means of sacrifice, by means of atonement. So you have the sacrificial system instituted and the priesthood of Aaron. There is a way to God now, but it's only through this complicated means of sacrifices and offerings. And you have to go in the right order through these steps to get into the holy places. And in Exodus 25, when we read about the tabernacle being constructed, notice what it says about the holy places and about the curtain that was in there. Exodus 25:18, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat." So now this is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the most holy place. Two cherubim were on top of it, made of gold. "Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat," or the place of atonement, "with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And so ever after that, God is spoken of, even in the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, as being enthroned between the cherubim, using the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what was inside the most holy place. But that most holy place was separated from the rest of the tabernacle with a veil, with a curtain. Exodus 26, verse 30. "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen." Now notice this. "It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side." So notice, guarding the way into God's presence on the veil are cherubim. Again, there's that threat of death if you come in, but not by the proper way. J.V. Fesco, in his book Last Things First, he writes this. He says, "The cherubim that guard the entrance to the garden, the place of God's presence, are symbolically reproduced on the curtain that God instructs Moses to hang between the inner sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. The Genesis narrative, then, appears to identify the garden as the Holy of Holies, in which man had direct access to God's presence. Just as the cherubim with the flaming sword would ostensibly slay anyone who tried to gain access, so too anyone who attempted to enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple would be struck down. Only the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only according to God's prescriptions, could safely enter into the most holy place." There he's referring to Leviticus 16 and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. As I said, there was a way to get through the curtain, but it could only be the high priest, and only once a year, by the means of atoning blood. Leviticus 16, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." And then he describes how to perform the sacrifices. Then down in verse 11 he says, "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." Because he wasn't supposed to look clearly on the ark. "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses." And it says, "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel." So you notice, as he goes in through the veil, through the cherubim, literally, into the most holy place, no one can even be inside there while he's doing this, lest they even accidentally glimpse the most holy place in the ark of God. And it said, even if the high priest himself went in, other than in this one time a year, in this one particular way, he would die. We go to the temple, Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings chapter 6. And again, there is this veil, this curtain, separating the most holy place from the rest of the holy place. And it says, "And they put the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the innermost part of the house." And in 1 Kings 6, 23, it says, "In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other two wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms." You get the idea God's trying to tell us something? He's telling us, remember Eden? This garden? He's carving palm trees and open flowers, garden-like scenery, and cherubim are everywhere guarding this place. Again, the message is, don't come in here on pain of death except through sacrifice. And there were doors in front of the inner sanctuary, it says, which also had cherubim carved on them and palm trees. 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that aside from these huge cherubim inside the most holy place, and aside from the cherubim on the doors and around on the walls, there was also the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it, it says. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14. So I think it means much more as we just think about the temple curtain, the temple veil, if we have all that in mind, that picture. That leads us to the throne of God unveiled, which is what Jesus' cross did. Remember when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 had a vision of the Lord on his throne in his temple? This was the reality symbolized by the Holy of Holies that was being shown more clearly in this vision to Isaiah. It's not just the ark in there, it's God on the throne, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the seraphim are proclaiming his holiness. And remember what Isaiah said on that occasion. How he reacted when the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Remember he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or "I am undone." He did not rejoice to see this sight. He was terrified. Why? He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I don't dare see God in this way as a sinner. Normally, to see the one enthroned in heaven, to see, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant unveiled, means that you're trembling in anticipation of judgment. As Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Revelation 11, when, as it says, "The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And when it says it's time for the day of judgment, for God's wrath to come, the dead to be judged, for rewarding God's servants, and also for destroying those who destroy the earth. In that context, the day of judgment, Revelation 11:19, it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple." And you're supposed to say, uh-oh. "The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." But again, as we said this morning, there is one way for sinners to view the Holy of Holies. And that way is a person, Jesus Christ, crucified. Reading again part of our text from this morning, Matthew 27, verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." And that's what brings us back to Hebrews 10, where it says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. If Jesus' blood has been applied to you, the picture is you may freely walk through the torn temple curtain. And you don't have to fear the cherubim and their flaming sword. And you don't have to fear the one on the throne. Look him in the face and draw near. That's the message. And that's not natural for us guilty sinners, because we know we're guilty. And people may try to approach a God of their own imagination on their own terms, and they may be comfortable with that, but when they encounter the true God, what do we want to do? We want to run and hide. We want the earth to swallow us and hide us from the face of the one on the throne. But Jesus says, "No. If you believe in me, come here. Look my Father in the face and come in." We have confidence. We have boldness because of the blood of Jesus. Have you looked him in the face and drawn near? Or are you still running from God, knowing your guilt and knowing the sentence against your guilt? Or have you come to Jesus on his terms through his blood, realizing there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, but Jesus can make you acceptable in himself? Cling to Jesus. Ask him for his forgiveness, for his righteousness, for his salvation. And treasure his blood, because that's the only way you can get to God. But if you're washed in Jesus' blood, you have free access. That's how you have eternal life, because Jesus' blood cleanses. And those who are in Jesus can never die, because they've already entered through that torn curtain. They've already approached God, and they stand justified in the presence of God's holiness. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn together. Father, please make these pictures which you give us in your word, make them vivid in our minds and in our souls, so that they will mean what they ought to us. Please help us to not simply react to you in our sin, knowing our guilt. Maybe draw near boldly through Jesus and his death in our place. We ask that we will once again walk with you in fellowship, reconciled to you, and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, because he's the only way this could happen. We pray this in his name. Amen.